Well, it's been a few weeks, but we'll look tonight at Revelation chapter 11, at the two witnesses that we see there. But first, we'll start in Zechariah chapter 4, a passage that, in a couple ways, relates to what we see in Revelation. So in Zechariah 4, Zechariah has this vision, and this was kind of, it's a little blurry, but the best picture I could find that represents well what Zechariah sees in his vision. Zechariah was a priest who, when Judah was exiled in Babylon, Zechariah had been in Babylon. But when the people were allowed to return, Zechariah was a priest who returned with them. And then God used Haggai and Zechariah, to the minor prophets, Old Testament books that are hard to spell, sometimes hard to find because they're small, close to the end of the Old Testament. Both of them lived at the same time. And their books come right in order in the Old Testament, but both lived in that time where Israel had returned, or the Jews had returned to Judah, and they're starting to rebuild the temple, but the work had gotten delayed. The work had, for different reasons, not been completed on the temple yet, and so God used Haggai and Zechariah to challenge the people, to challenge them to finish the work, and to challenge the leaders, Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, under the Persian Empire, but he's governor over the land there, Zerubbabel, and Joshua the high priest, to be the leaders that God was going to use to complete that rebuilding of the temple. So in Zechariah 4, Zechariah has this vision, a vision that portray what it looks like. Zechariah sees a lampstand with seven candles on it, a menorah, a common lampstand in Judaism. He sees this lampstand, and on either side he sees an olive tree. He sees two olive trees that, if you can kind of tell, up near the top of the lampstand, there's a bowl there. And these lampstands would burn olive oil. And so the picture is both trees are feeding olive oil into that bowl so the lampstands can burn. That's an interesting picture. What does it mean? What is Zechariah seeing in this vision? Well, we'll look at a few of the verses. Zechariah 4, starting in verse 6. Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel," that governor of Judah. The word is coming through Zechariah, but Zechariah is supposed to give it to Zerubbabel. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." If we skip down to verse 8, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house,'" the temple. Zerubbabel had started it. "His hand shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." And not taking the time to look at the extended picture in the chapter, but in that vision, it's spelled out, and Zechariah is just flat out told those two olive trees are a picture of Zerubbabel and Joshua. They were the two leaders that God was raising up to lead that completion of the temple. So the two olive trees in this case represented Zerubbabel and Joshua, two leaders, two men who were supposed to lead the people, who were supposed to lead them to do what God wanted. And in doing that, they're going to give them God's word. "This is what God wants us to do. Let's finish this work." But Zechariah was also told to let them know, well, it's not by might, it's not by power, it's not by your own strength, it's by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. This is going to get done. The house will be rebuilt. The temple will be completed, but it's by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit working through them, even as he raised up Zerubbabel and Joshua. Let's go over to Revelation 11. Like I said, there's a couple of things in Zechariah that, as we look at Revelation, they'll come out why there's this connection between Zechariah 4 and Revelation chapter 11. But in Revelation 11, Revelation 11 contains one of the most encouraging sections during the time of the tribulation. If you read through the section on the tribulation in Revelation, a lot of it is somewhat discouraging. A lot of it is somewhat dark. There's a lot of God's judgment being poured out on sinful man. God's word still being made clear. It's clear that it's coming from God. The truth is made known. But over and over and over again, we've seen people rejecting it. We've seen people not trusting in God. We've seen the statements of mankind still refuse to repent. They still worshiped idols, refused to worship the Lord. They still refuse to turn from their sin. Well, Revelation 11 is really a very encouraging section. It's a positive section because we see some faithful witnesses, but we also see positive results of their ministry. As we'll see, there actually are some who do turn to Christ. There are some who do worship God, acknowledge God. And through this, and through what we saw in Revelation 10 as well, we see God gives a witness of himself. Down through history, God does give a witness of himself. He makes himself known to mankind. And that witness will be effective. We'll see a couple of these witnesses speaking on behalf of God, giving the message of God, but it is an effective message. People do actually turn to Christ through this message. So much of the passage we'll look at today is about these two witnesses. But first, there's a couple of verses where we see worshipers of God at a temple. The first two verses are Revelation 11, 1 and 2. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise, measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. How long is 42 months? How many years? Yeah, it's 3.5. And I point that out now because we're going to see it a couple more times as we go through this passage. But John is told to get a measuring rod, a word for a reed, reeds that grew in that area, a plant that grew several feet long, that they would often have cut to a particular length and used to measure things. And he's told, measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Now, it doesn't give us actual measurements. This is all that's said in these couple verses. But we can see a couple things about it. This description points to a literal temple during the time of the tribulation. Right now, today, is there a temple in Israel? No, there's not. There had been Solomon's temple that Solomon led the building of in the Old Testament, and then that temple was destroyed when the Babylonians came in. They destroyed Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple. Many of the Jews are taken away to Babylon. When they return, they rebuilt the temple. It was rebuilt, led by Zerubbabel, led by Joshua, the high priest. That work was done. That temple was finished. It was left much smaller. But then someone later expanded it. Do you know who wanted that temple expanded? Right around the time of the beginning of the New Testament. Yeah, it was Herod the Great. Herod, who was actually an Edomite, he's a descendant of Esau. He's not Jewish, but he's king over part of Israel, and so, or much of Israel. And so he wants to gain the favor of the Jewish people. So he says, all right, I will expand your temple. I will make it bigger. And so it's that one that was built by Zerubbabel. Herod the Great expands it, but then it's destroyed. It's destroyed in AD 70 when the Romans came in, again, destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed that temple as well. The Jewish people haven't had a temple since then. Not in Israel. And so, but this passage points to a literal temple during that time. And even today, there are many Jews that want a temple like that, that want the temple rebuilt. But because there's not a temple now, and really for some other reasons in their theological reasoning, when some come to this passage, and some try to spiritualize this temple, and they'll say, well, it represents believers. They'll say, well, see, John said to measure a temple here. Well, there is no literal temple later, and some of it has to do with how they spiritualize much of Revelation. But they'll say, well, there is no temple later. He's just supposed to measure the believers. It's a picture of believers within the church. And they'll point to some passages in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 3, Ephesians 2 do point to groups of believers as a temple. A group of believers, a church, is called the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6 points to individual believers' bodies as the temple of God. They'll point to those passages and see, well, see, believers and groups of believers can be the temple of God. So that must be what it is in Revelation 11. Well, when they look at 1 Corinthians, when they look at Ephesians, they're right. Those passages do speak of believers as a temple, but that's not the picture here in Revelation 11. That's not the picture. We could see that in what John's told to do. If we look at the verses again, what three things is he told to measure? Yeah, he's told to measure the temple, the altar, and the people. Now, in as I read this and came across people that said, oh, well, the temple is the believers, it's the church. I couldn't find what they just didn't talk about the altar much. They didn't say that was anything in particular. But they said, well, the temple is the people. But John's also told to measure the people. Be pretty redundant. It'd be kind of pointless to say, well, measure the temple, that is the group of people, and then measure the group of people as well. Doesn't make sense with what's said. Points to there actually being a temple, presumably in Israel at this time, which as we'll see, the two witnesses are in Israel as well. Points to there being a literal physical temple with an altar and people who worship there. Well, if we think about Daniel chapter 9, that idea of a physical temple in the tribulation, at some point in the future, a temple being rebuilt, whether it's rebuilt at the beginning of the tribulation or if, as Jews want today, if it's rebuilt sometime before that and it's just standing when the tribulation starts, that idea of a physical temple fits with Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel 9, we looked at it several weeks ago, but there's the picture of 70 weeks. And that last week, the 70th week of Daniel, a set of seven years, being talked about. And Daniel 9:27 says, "And he," speaking of the Antichrist, "shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week." A week not being 7 days, but being 7 years. Hebrew word can, it's like a dozen. It means seven of something. In the context, it's 7 years. And for half of the week, so there's that idea of 3.5 years. Half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. Now, on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate till the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So there's a covenant, there's a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years. But halfway through, the Antichrist puts an end to the sacrifice, puts an end to the offering. We'll look at that idea more later as we get further into Revelation and the time where that's probably happening. But there's the idea of sacrifices. There's the idea of offerings being offered, which the Jews offered at their temple. And so it points to there being a physical temple during the time of the tribulation, and some that at least worship God, acknowledge God. It doesn't tell us at this point in Revelation if they believed in Christ or if they were Jews that were going back to offering sacrifices in as they did in the Old Testament, but there are some who at least acknowledge God. Well, if we go back over to Revelation 11, we're given those two verses about that temple, but then we're told much more about these two witnesses. There are two witnesses that will minister in Israel during this time, during the time of tribulation. It says in Revelation 11, 3-4, it says, "I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth," tells us what they wear, what they look like. "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." Right? There's two witnesses. They're called olive trees, and they're called two lampstands. Well, that picture comes from Zechariah, and that's why we started there, slightly changing the picture, where in Zechariah there are two olive trees and the one lampstand. Here it calls them the two olive trees and calls them two lampstands, but it's drawing the picture from there. And if we think about it, sometimes the New Testament uses the Old Testament in that way. Sometimes there will be a direct prophecy in the Old Testament. In Micah, we're told the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Okay, there's a direct prophecy. God says, in the future, this will happen. New Testament says, well, it said it back there. Here, this is coming true. This is happening. Sometimes in the Old Testament, there's an account given or there's something happening in that day that then the New Testament looks at and says, well, remember when that happened? That's a good picture of what's happening here. Right? In the Old Testament, there's a man named Melchizedek. We've been talking about in teens. That's in Hebrews. That's why it's coming up in my mind now. But Melchizedek is someone that Abraham meets, that he gives tithes to. Melchizedek is a king, and he's a high priest. Okay, he's a historical person. That happens back in Genesis. And then in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, well, remember that? Remember that picture? That's a picture of what Christ is like as our high priest. And that's kind of the idea here. In Zechariah, there was Zerubbabel, there was Joshua. They were the ones being addressed at the time, being called the two olive trees. Well, now Revelation's kind of alluding back to that. Not that Zechariah was a prophecy of these witnesses, but it's a similar idea. It's a similar idea where in Zechariah, there were the two historical men, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Well, in a similar way, these two witnesses are called two olive trees, two lampstands. During the time of the tribulation, they'll witness to the truth of Christ. And like in Zechariah, they'll only be effective by the Holy Spirit. It's not in their power, it's not in their might to have an effective ministry. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, if we make a few observations about these things, these witnesses will minister for 1,260 days. Again, how many years is that? 3.5. Kind of gave it away by mentioning it before, so you don't have to do quick math. Counting by 30-day months, counting 360 days in a year, 30-day months, would come out to 3.5 years. So these witnesses will minister for right about 3.5 years. And again, that idea of 3.5 years, we saw it in Daniel 9, the Antichrist cuts off sacrifices at the midpoint of the tribulation. 3.5 years into it, he cuts off sacrifices. Revelation 13, the beast that's mentioned here, but we'll see him more in Revelation 13, he's given a special power for 42 months, again, for 3.5 years. And so a lot of scholars look at that and say, well, see, the Antichrist seems to be on the scene, making the covenant, Daniel 9, at the beginning of 7 years, he makes a covenant, but halfway through, he receives a special power from Satan. He is much stronger, much more influential, and so he takes much greater power, and he cuts off those sacrifices. And it seems that that happens at the midpoint of the tribulation. Well, these witnesses ministering for, again, 3.5 years, most look at it and say, well, it's either the first half of the tribulation, and their ministry ends halfway through, or they minister in the second half, in direct opposition to that beast during the second half. Personally, I look at it, and we'll see a couple things of why. Personally, I look at it and say they're probably during the first half of the tribulation. Remember chapter 10, chapter 11, it's a parenthesis. It's stepping back, looking at the big picture. When we see the judgments, it's going kind of play by play. This happened, then this happened, then this happened. And then a parenthesis, another section that steps back and says, oh, while all these things were happening, this was happening over that whole time. Here are these two witnesses minister for 3.5 years over a bigger length of time, even as we saw the play-by-play of the different judgments. But either way, whichever way you see it, they minister for about 3.5 years. But during their ministry, God will give these witnesses supernatural protection. Verse 5, and if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. So God assigns these witnesses 1,260 days to minister. As we'll see, many people don't like their message. They don't like hearing the truth of God. They're opposed to that message. Some try to attack them, and God gives them this special protection, this supernatural protection. Now, pointing this out with some of the judgments as well, many times people try to reject God and explain things away naturally. Well, the world must have naturally evolved. God couldn't have a special creation. Or, well, you call that a miracle. Well, here's a natural explanation for what might have happened. You said with the plague of the locusts, with the judgment of the 200,000 or 200 million horsemen, those things aren't natural. You can't explain those away naturally. You also can't explain away this protection. It's not natural for people to be able to pour out fire from their mouths and kill those that try to attack them. Right? These witnesses are speaking God's message. God gives them this special protection that really confirms the truth of what they're saying. Confirms that God is speaking through them. People that reject that message really don't have an excuse. They can't really explain this away any other way. So God gives them a supernatural protection. God also gives them supernatural signs to accompany their witness. Verse 6, they have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. How long is their prophesying? How long do they minister? 3.5 years. And they can shut the sky that it doesn't rain for 3.5 years. That's how long it doesn't rain for. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. God gives them these supernatural signs to accompany their witness. And throughout the Bible, sometimes we see God doing that. Who would this be a picture of? Elijah on Mount Carmel, pouring water on the sacrifice, and then God sends down fire from heaven to burn the sacrifice, to lick up the water, to destroy the altar as well. Okay, during the time of Elijah and Elisha, God sent many miracles. During the time of the Exodus with the plagues, God sent many miracles. During the time of Christ, God sent many miracles. And during Acts, the early church, God sends many miracles to confirm the message that he's giving. And there's particular times in history, we don't see that all throughout history, but at particular times, as there's people proclaiming God's truth, God sends many miracles to confirm that truth. And that's what happens with these two witnesses as well. God gives them these supernatural signs to accompany their witness. We might look at it and ask the question, well, who are they? Who are these guys? There's these two witnesses, they're clothed in sackcloth, God gives them a protection, there's a specific amount of time they minister for. Well, who are they? Well, one simple answer, perhaps they're simply two men who are alive during that time. And that is very possible. It's two men who are alive, they don't have a connection to anyone else, two men that God raises up as witnesses. But as we read through those descriptions, there's a lot of things, again, that harken back to the Old Testament. That sounds similar to things that we see in other parts of Scripture. And so people will say, well, maybe it's other people in the past that God brings up, raises up again as witnesses. And so some will say that's Enoch and Elijah. What do Enoch and Elijah have in common? Random Bible trivia. They didn't die. Two people in Scripture that we know of that didn't die. And so some will look at it, and they'll look at Hebrews 9:27, which says it's appointed to man once to die, after that the judgment. They'll look and say, well, see, everyone's supposed to die once. Enoch and Elijah didn't die, so maybe God sends them back as the two witnesses. I'll give away the end now. Some of the end. The witnesses are killed at the end of the ministry. And so they'll say, well, appointed to man once to die, maybe God sends them back, and in fulfillment of Hebrews 9:27, then they're killed. Possible that it's Enoch and Elijah, but if we think throughout Scripture, actually, I'll take it away. If you haven't read that yet, can you think of any other exceptions throughout history of someone that didn't just die once?
There's that guy, I can't remember the specifics, but some guy got chucked in a tomb or one of the prophet's bones.
Yeah, and that was one that I actually didn't put my example. Good. In the Old Testament, I think if I'm remembering off the top of my head, Elisha had died. I think it was Elisha had died. He's buried. Random attack. The land's getting attacked. There's some guys about to bury a guy. Well, enemies coming. They just throw the dead body in the tomb and touches the bones of the prophet that's buried there, and God raises the man back to life. Well, he would die again. He's not still alive today. And there are exceptions in Scripture, and those are some of the exceptions we see, where God did raise someone from the dead, but then they died a second time. Or if you think about 1 Thessalonians 4, speaking of the rapture, people have differences of opinion when the rapture takes place, but whenever it does take place, it says the dead in Christ rise first, those that are alive and remain meet the Lord in the air. Those ones will not die once. And so I gave a few other examples. I said the widow's son. There's actually two widow's sons. Elijah raised a widow's son. So did Christ. The widow of Nain. Christ had raised that widow's son. Lazarus, Jairus' daughter. Those are people who were raised from the dead who will die a second time. So Hebrews 9:27 is kind of a general principle. Usually it's true, but we do see exceptions. So these witnesses, they could be Enoch and Elijah. They could be someone else. They don't have to be based on Hebrews 9. The other main suggestion... some say Moses and Elijah. Why would they say that? Well, if we think about the things these witnesses can do, who turned water to blood? Moses did. With the ten plagues, God asked Moses to turn the water to blood. So can these witnesses. Who prayed that it would not rain for 3.5 years? Elijah. And so can these witnesses. During the time of their ministry, 3.5 years, it doesn't rain. During the days of Ahab, Elijah prays and doesn't rain for 3.5 years. Now, if we think about the New Testament, who appeared with Christ at the Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah, those two again. And so the reality is Scripture doesn't tell us for sure. Why are we going through this? Well, I want you guys just to see some of these ideas. If you read much about Scripture or Revelation, if you hear someone preaching, you'll probably hear these ideas. This is why. This is why some say Enoch and Elijah. This is why some say Moses and Elijah. It could be them, but the reality is we don't know for sure. But at the conclusion of their ministry, the witnesses are killed by the beast. It says in verse 11, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them.
a beast rising out of bottomless pit where we've seen demons come from before. There's the first mention of him, especially in chapter 13, and then later we're told much more about him. We'll see more of him then. But most see it as the Antichrist being empowered by Satan. Like I said before, it's probably this beast is probably the Antichrist empowered by Satan, but he is permitted to kill these witnesses. Their ministry comes to an end. And for that time, it seems like the beast has been victorious. Seem like the witnesses have failed. Their ministry's over. They've been killed. The beast makes war on them and conquers them and kills them. But notice also what it said. These witnesses are not killed until they have finished their testimony. It's not until the end of that 1,260 days. It was seen over and over and over again in Revelation, God's sovereignty and his control. But we see especially here in the timing of events. God's timing in his plan. These witnesses will minister for an exact number of days. We're told the exact number of days they'll minister, not one day more, but not one day less. Nothing can harm them until the appointed time. God says they will minister 1,260 days. At the end, he allows them to be killed, but he also gave them that supernatural protection all through their ministry. They're not killed until their witness is finished, until their testimony is finished. Reminded me of Acts chapter 13. Because these witnesses are faithful to their task. They finished their testimony. God sent them to give a witness, to give a testimony, and they're faithful to it. They finish it. Acts 13, Paul is in Antioch, in Pisidia, and he is preaching about the resurrection, preaching about how Christ rose from the dead, and he makes a contrast with David. Acts 13, 36 to 37. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. He died. He was laid with his fathers. He was buried. And saw corruption. His body decayed. It decomposed. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Jesus was raised from the dead. His body isn't still in the tomb, decomposed. Paul's making that contrast, the general point, the main point of what he's saying is to make that contrast of the resurrection of Christ. But I wanted to look at this kind of almost side comment that Paul makes about David. He says, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation. And that passage, several years ago, someone was preaching on it when I was in college. It's kind of stuck in my head a lot. As we think about life, we don't know how long we'll live. We don't know how long God will give us. God is sovereign. He's sovereign. He knows the time. He knows if we'll live a long time or a short time. He knows if we'll be able to serve him a long time or a short time. God's sovereign over that timing. Our responsibility is to serve his purpose. That when we reach the end of our lives, however long it might be, it should be said of us what was said of David. That we serve the purpose of God in our own generation. However long God gives us to serve him, are we fulfilling his purpose? Are we serving his purpose? Can it be said of us that we serve his purpose? Can it be said of us that whenever we die, we finished our testimony? We finished the testimony that God's given to us, that as Christ says, God would say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. We trust his timing, we trust his sovereignty, but our responsibility is to be faithful to whatever timing does give us. And we see a good example of that with these witnesses. But when the beast kills the two witnesses, the people of the earth celebrate. Starting at verse 8, back in Revelation 11, verses 8 through 10, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord is crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. In that time in the New Testament, one of the greatest dishonors you could give someone was not allowing them to be buried. People of the earth are celebrating. They don't let these two witnesses be buried. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Revelation, we see several times that term, dwell on the earth, really a picture, a term for those that dwell on the earth and are opposed to God during the tribulation. Remember the martyrs back in the fifth seal praying that God would avenge them on those that dwell on the earth. It's a picture of those that oppose God. Those that oppose God, that rejected God, were tormented by those plagues. Now those people rejoice when these prophets are killed. They're celebrating their death. It's a sad thing. sad picture, sad world that we live in, when people reject God's truth. They have the truth, but from these two witnesses, they can see that truth through, and it's confirmed by the protection God gave them, confirmed by the signs and the miracles that God does through that. And people still reject it. And when they're killed, they still celebrate it. But a couple other things I want to point out. One about where these witnesses are, and one about how we understand Scripture. This passage tells us, what city were these witnesses in? There you say, but we can see it here in verse 8. This is where I'm drawing it from. What city are they in?
Jerusalem.
How do we know that? The great city, but other cities could be called a great city. Jerusalem is, but so could Rome, so could Babylon. How do we know the great city here is Jerusalem? Yeah, where the Lord was crucified. Tells it very clearly, tells it very directly. That's where Christ was crucified. It was right outside of Jerusalem, right? Does anybody know what the word hermeneutics means? Okay. Do you know what hermeneutics means? When I went to college, my freshman year, I was going back for second semester, I had to pick my classes. And I'm looking at, okay, what classes do I have to take to graduate? I have to take this class called hermeneutics. I don't know what that means. I didn't know what it was, but I signed up for the class because I had to have it to graduate. And then we got to class the first day, and that's where I learned what the word meant. Hermeneutics is, how do we study Scripture? Like, we study Scripture, we want to understand it, but what principles guide us while we study? What rules of interpretation are there? Big fancy way to try to help you remember this. A general rule of hermeneutics, a general rule of studying Scripture says, well, take Scripture literally, take it at face value, unless something in the text says otherwise. If something in the text says, this is symbolic, this is spiritualized, this is a picture of something else, then it is a figure of speech, it is a symbol. There are symbols like that. But otherwise, take it literally, take it at face value. And I point this out because I said some take the temple and say, well, it's believers. Well, there's nothing there to point to that. Nothing in the text points to that. People have a theological ideas in their mind, and they come to the text and reinterpret it that way to try and make it fit what they already think. The text itself doesn't say that. Here, there is some symbolic language. What's the symbolic language? What's the picture? Because the city is Jerusalem, but what is the picture? Yeah.
It's a cult, and like a lot of the great nature stuff, I think it's a it's describing Jerusalem being having these characteristics.
The characteristics of what places?
Of Egypt and Sodom.
Yeah.
Which are those things.
Yeah.
The depraved human nature.
Yeah. Sodom, Egypt.
Satanism type stuff.
Yeah. Very often throughout Scripture are pictures of depraved humanity. People who flat out reject God, run from God, not only reject God, but they intentionally go the other way against what God said. But there's a little big word thrown in there to see that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt. It's not literally Sodom that they're in. It's not literally Egypt. We're told specifically it's the city where the Lord is crucified. Symbolically, in a picture, that city, Jerusalem, is like Sodom and Egypt. They follow that depraved nature. They very often reject God, and especially through the Old Testament, and as they constantly turn from God, and in the New Testament, as they reject Christ, we can see that. People that very often turn from God. It took a couple minutes to say that, but I wanted to point out and say, that's how we understand Scripture. There's things sometimes that do point to a symbol, a figure of speech, but they're clear. They're said like that. With the temple, it doesn't say that. Take it literally. Take it at face value. Right? But getting back to that idea of people celebrating two witnesses. Have you guys seen in the news, do you know who this is a picture of? Yeah, a guy that tried to go to an island near India, in the Bay of Bengal. He tries to go to an island where it's illegal to go there because they try to kill any outsiders that come. But he's a missionary. He says, I want to tell them about Christ. And just a few days ago, he tried to go to the island, and he was killed. And in reading about it, reading online, and people could say a lot of things online when you're hiding behind a keyboard, but many people commenting on that article, if you've read it much, what are they saying? Are they saying, hey, he did a good thing trying to witness for Christ? At least in the ones I read, that's not what they're saying. They're saying, no, he got what he deserved. Oh, he should have known better. He shouldn't have gone. Oh, he, well, it's a good thing he was killed because he probably would have taken diseases there and hurt them. And in a sense, they're almost celebrating. Here's someone who, and I don't know the background, I don't know exactly where it comes from, but he's saying he wants to go and tell others about Christ. And he's killed for that witness, and people that, many of them, that flat out reject God, or even ridiculing the idea, saying, oh, see, God couldn't protect him. They ridicule the idea of God. They're almost celebrating his death. It's not the world we live in when people reject the truth and almost celebrate death like that. But it said it's an encouraging picture here in Revelation 11. There is some of that celebration, but then God will resurrect the two witnesses and call them to heaven. Verse 11 and 12. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. They stood up on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. They went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. God resurrects these men. After 3.5 days, they stand on their feet. God doesn't just call them up to heaven and then raise them. They actually are resurrected. They're alive. They're standing up on earth. And then there's a voice from heaven calling them up, and they go up to heaven in a cloud. I'll show you the picture of Christ ascending to heaven in a cloud in Acts 1. And there's that interesting little statement, their enemies watched them. Those that are there, those that are in the city, celebrating their death, refusing to allow them to be buried, giving presents or rejoicing that they're killed, they think the beast has won. They think these witnesses have been conquered. They're done with them. And the witnesses are raised back to life. And they see that happen. They see these witnesses stand up. They see these witnesses called up to heaven. And then along with that resurrection, God will send an earthquake. Beginning of verse 13, and at that hour, there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell, a tenth of Jerusalem. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. There, again, stepping back from the judgment, there's a separate earthquake in Jerusalem. A tenth of the city is destroyed. 7,000 people who have rejected Christ are killed. But what's the result? As a result, some will turn to God. The end of verse 13, the rest were terrified and gave glory the God of heaven. A term that's often used in Scripture for a genuine turning to God, a genuine repentance. Picture of the 10 lepers that Christ healed, one coming back. The Bible says giving glory. That's the word where it says praising God. It's the word for giving glory to God. And Christ says, your faith, as some translations say, made you whole. The word is actually saved. He comes back, he gives glory to God. Your faith has saved you. And these witnesses, or these people that see the witnesses, and then they fear, they give glory to God. They're actually doing what God has called people in that time to do. Later on in chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth. There's that term again. Those that dwell on the earth, those that have rejected God. But they hear this gospel proclaimed from the heavens. God sends an angel to proclaim it. What does the angel proclaim? And proclaims it to every nation, tribe, and language of people. The angel said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory. Because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. They're called to fear God and give him glory. They're called to turn to God. That's what those in Jerusalem do at this time. They have rejected, and they rejoice that the witnesses are killed. They think the beast has been victorious, but then they see these events. They see that resurrection. They've seen and known of the protection before. They see the resurrection. They see the witnesses called up to heaven and ascend to heaven. They see the earthquake. And finally, this group of people does acknowledge God. They do fear God. They do give him glory as they should. And that's why I say it is an encouraging thing. All the other times we see that people refuse to turn to God, finally some do. The witness is effective. One final point before we get to the conclusion. The second woe has passed by the time the ministry of the two witnesses ends. Last verse in the passage we'll look at tonight, verse 14. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. If you remember back further, there was the announcement of the three woes correlating with the last three trumpet judgments. And the sixth trumpet judgment is the second woe. It's back in chapter 9, where there's the 200 million horsemen. And just so I should proofread a little more, I don't need to put the numbers and the word million. But anyway, 200 million horsemen, just to see if you're still paying attention. 200 million horsemen in Revelation 9. Okay, that was the second woe, and it stopped for that parenthesis. The mighty angel in John in chapter 10, the temple of the two witnesses here in chapter 11, is about to go back to the play-by-play. It's about to go back to the seventh trumpet judgment. Verse 14 kind of transitions back. It says, okay, that second woe is done. The third is soon to come. And then it goes into what that third woe is. But probably, this verse kind of gives us a time marker. Well, when is that second woe ending? It's probably when, right around the same time that the ministry of two witnesses ends, that second woe probably ends right about the midpoint of the tribulation. And that's why I said personally, for me, I lean towards the two witnesses in the first half, through all those seven seal judgments, through the first set of the trumpet judgments, the first six, these witnesses have been ministering. Now they get killed, midpoint of tribulation, right about the time the sixth trumpet judgment, the 200 million horsemen, bring that judgment, and this woe ends right about the midpoint of tribulation. So the seventh trumpet and then the seven bowls would be in the second half of tribulation. Right? Could be a statement of timing when these things happen. But if we sum up the conclusion, what do we do with what God's revealed? Remember, Revelation is a revelation of Christ. Christ as a judge of the earth and as the king who's coming back. And all throughout it, God's revealing things about himself. God reveals that he's a witness of himself. He lets us know who he is. We see that witness through these two witnesses. We see the witness God leaves will be effective. There are people who turn to God. And we see God is sovereign over all, including the timing of our lives. And knowing those truths about God, how should we react? And that's part of my purpose in studying Revelation. I want to try to help us understand the truth. But I also want to see and say, well, how should it change us? What should we do in response to it? Well, a few things. We must be faithful with the life that God has given to us. You know, we don't know